I talk about this at the end of the chapter here. We'll get to that. Looks like it's in jeopardy all the way through the chapter. But as far as just an overview of our study, we have here the date of ministry. Of course, he's starting out before the Babylonian captivity, and then afterwards even as we talk about what happened to him. Warnings and judgment is the theme. Call of Jeremiah, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Long section. That's where we're at, 2 through 45. And then prophecies concerning the foreign nations, 46 through 51, and then a historical appendix. Jeremiah was a prophet who ministered to Judah in the years prior to the Babylonian captivity, as I say. It goes beyond that. But the focus in chapters 1 through 25 is largely the threat of coming judgment if the people refuse to repent. And now the focus in chapters 26 through 29 is on the response of the people, which was largely, very largely one of rejection. I don't know about you, but I don't like rejection. I'm thankful for you. You know, you're not largely a rejecting audience. People are rejecting largely don't come back, or they just leave. Thankfully, they don't throw things usually before they leave. But, you know, rejection, I don't like rejection. I don't think normal people like rejection. It's hard. Well, in chapter 26, it gets very hard for Jeremiah. I mean, the rejection becomes very strong to the point it's clear they want him dead. I don't know if you've had people that want to kill you or not. I've had a few people that wanted to kill me. They made it pretty clear they wanted me dead. I remember escaping a time or two from somebody that wanted to kill me. Anyway, that's another story. But anyway, and let's go on. The people not only rejected the message, but they sought to take it out on the messenger here. They got a problem with the message, but also with the messenger. How could he be so bold as to deliver a message like this? They did not appreciate it. Let's pick it up. Chapter 26 and verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying. Now this verse shows us, among other things, that the book of Jeremiah was certainly not put together in strict chronological order. And the reason I say that is because if you back up just one chapter to chapter 25, verse 1, it says there that the word came to Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Well, now we're backing up to the first year, to the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. In other words, about 4 years earlier. So just to remind you in terms of where we're at as far as the last five kings of Judah, we're talking about Jehoiakim. His reign began in 609, so we're talking right about that time frame here. Well, in chapter 25, we were, you know, talking about 605, which was the time of the right around the time of the first siege, the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. So that was, you know, a little later. So here we are. He's backed up a little bit in terms of time. This, by the way, this 609 B.C. framework was the same year that Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, died. So a lot that happened that year. And recall that Josiah was the last good king of Judah. So the times were changing, and time was short before they would have major problems with the Babylonians. Like I say, the first Babylonian siege began in 609. Time was getting very short, and yet at this time, God still gave opportunity for repentance along with a severe warning. Now, many think what we have here in chapter 26 is really an abbreviation of the temple address that we studied in chapters 7 through 10. While the emphasis in 7 through 10 was really on the message itself, the emphasis here in 26 is really on the response, largely on the response to the message. So the message in detail in chapters 7 through 10, the response to the message now in chapter 26. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Wow, this is clear. He is told to address the people from all over the land of Judah. In the context of the temple courtyard, of course, people would come from all over Judah to worship the Lord. This is where they would assemble for worship. And so he was to address those supposedly there to worship. And isn't it interesting that in spite of their wicked ways, the people still showed up for worship? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Notice, stand in the court of the Lord's house and address all these people which come to worship in the Lord's house. They were there supposedly to worship God. Still, it's kind of interesting. Jeremiah is told to very specifically give them all the words. Do not diminish a word. Give all the words that I command you, in effect. Nothing was to be held back. He was to give them the full message. Now, I wonder why God had to tell him that specifically. Could it be that it was going to be such a hard message that you'd say, you know, I might want to just kind of, you know, edit this just ever so little. You know, the hard edges, take off the hard edges to make it a little bit more palatable. You know, goodness, this isn't going to go well. God says, nope, in this situation here, I want you to tell it like it is and do not diminish a word. God wanted them to hear what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And often those are two different things, what people need to hear and what they want to hear. Again, nobody likes rejection. Like to give people what they want to hear. Isn't it wonderful when the message is received and they say, thank you, I appreciate that message. But what if they don't? Boy, how does that make you feel if you ever shared with somebody and they were just really responded harshly with rejection? That's very hard. But it is the responsibility of the faithful messenger of God to tell them what God wants them to hear, what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Paul told the Ephesians that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. Those who are faithful ministers of the word, it seems to me, do not pull back. They tell it like it is, and they endeavor to tell it in its proper context, and certainly we do want to share the truth in love. I think it's the 60th anniversary of Christianity Today, and they were rehearsing how this magazine came to be. Of course, Billy Graham started this magazine, and kind of part of the response was you had the fighting fundamentalists over here, and then you had the evangelicals over here, and they said, really, we agree pretty much on doctrine, but the tone with the fundamentalists was, you know, we're fighting. And there's so much infighting even. And the evangelical said, you know what? We want to take a little bit more positive approach. Well, that's interesting where that kind of leads in history in terms of some of the compromises that happened in terms of ecumenism and everything else. In a lot of ways, the fundamentalists were right. And yet, as a word of caution, as far as the fundamentalists, you do want to have the right tone. There's a fine line here somewhere. Notice verse 3. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of their evil doings. Now, God, of course, being omniscient, knew exactly what they were going to do. And still, he puts before them a choice. Isn't that interesting? Note the language here. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. Well, God knows that that's not going to happen. He's already said, you know, that they're going to go into Babylon for 70 years. I mean, he knows what's going to happen. And yet, do we say, well, God's not sincere in putting this choice before them? No, he was sincere. He knows what's going to happen. But the choice was still put before them. And notice the issue becomes if they will listen. Perhaps everyone will listen. You know, getting right with God always starts with listening. Listening. I tell you, it's the hardest thing in the world to get people's attention when it comes to spiritual things. You know this, if you share the gospel, to try to get people to where they're really tracking, where they're really listening. I tell you, that's the Holy Spirit's work. You cannot really do that. I mean, here it is. Perhaps they will listen. Everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. There's a reason Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If people won't listen, there's really nothing more that can be done for them. I think if a person won't listen, what can I do? It doesn't matter what I say. They're not listening. It's not enough just for people to hear, however. They must also respond. We must be doers of the word. People must repent. That is, turn from their evil way. That's what he says here. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. The spirit of this is repentance. And notice this is addressed to everyone. If they would truly repent, then God would relent of the calamity of judgment that he is threatening. Now, it did come to a point where it was too late. But even at this late date, God was offering a way out for them if they would truly repent. You know, the kind of the spirit of God that I see here is he doesn't want to bring the heavy hand of judgment down on these people. That's why all the warnings. And he's offering one more opportunity. God's condition, however, to avoid judgment is repentance. We've talked about this before. I'm not going to go into it at great length tonight because we talked about it at some length in Jeremiah 18. But it speaks here of the possibility of God relenting or changing his mind. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps everyone will listen, turn from his evil way, that I may relent. Makes it very clear. The condition for God to change his mind in terms of bringing the judgment that he has threatened is that they must repent. And so the question is, does God ever change his mind? That's the question. And this is one of those questions that kind of depends on how you want to look at it. God is sovereign, and in one sense, God knows all things that are going to happen before anything ever happens. And his mind is settled on the outcome. I mean, God doesn't say, well, I'm not quite sure what's going to happen. You know, as some theologies, errant theologies would say. No, he knows. However, at the same time, the offer here was legit. Even if he knew the outcome, what the outcome was going to be. Sometimes God states something in a conditional manner. And sometimes he states it in an unconditional manner. Depending on the nature of God's pronouncement, it might be one way or the other. Now, if God vows judgment, then it's over. But if he merely threatens judgment, true repentance could still avert judgment. Sometimes the context is not clear whether God's pronouncement is conditional or unconditional. I mean, when Jonah showed up to Nineveh to preach 40 days, and then judgment's going to come, what was he hoping for? Is he hoping this is a conditional message or an unconditional one?
Conditional.
Well,
Jonah
wants judgment.
Right.
So he is hoping it's unconditional. No matter what, it's gonna happen. But it was conditional. And the people, when they repented, the judgment didn't come. Jonah didn't know what was going to happen, though, for sure. Remember, he gets done preaching. He goes outside the city to watch and see what's going to happen now. Sometimes we don't really know. Is this too late? And if God makes a vow, and he brings his name into it, that this is going to happen. You can drive a stake down there. It's going to happen. But sometimes there's a threat. But if you repent, you can avert it. Well, here, that's the nature of what's being stated at this point. As I say, as you go along and you get closer, it becomes, there was no condition about it. It was just unconditional that God's going to do it. So God at this point was still offering a way of escape. But it was on the condition of true repentance. But there came a point where there was no more possibility of repentance and judgment was totally inevitable. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Note again the emphasis on listening. Very strong here. Verse 4, listen to me. Verse 5, heed the words. Verse 5, if they will not heed, but they did not heed. That becomes the issue here. To truly listen is seen in the response of walking in obedience to God's word. I mean, if you really listen, it affects how you walk. They go together, listening and walking. They had ample warning. God's servants, the prophets, had warned them early and often. And then God threatens them that if they will not listen, he will make the temple like Shiloh and make Jerusalem a curse to all the nations. This is that part that God is saying, do not diminish a word. Now, the tabernacle for years, perhaps a couple hundred years, was at Shiloh. And it really represented God's first dwelling place in terms of a kind of a centralized location where people went to worship God. But you recall that place was destroyed by the Philistines in about 1050 BC because of Israel's sin, as seen in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Ichabod, you know, we talk about that word Ichabod. The glory has departed as the Philistines captured the ark at that time. So this was really an example from about 400 years prior. And it seems to me God expects his people to have long-term memories in terms of the precedent that he sets. He says, boy, remember back here what God did in terms of Shiloh. They knew their history. And he's saying that same type of thing could happen to the more permanent structure, the temple. Now, if you were a Jew back here, there could not have been a more insulting message than this. I mean, the temple in their minds, and correctly so, was God's holy dwelling place. And therefore, it was inconceivable to the Jews. Of course, God deserted the temple. He left the temple prior to the Babylonian captivity. But it was just inconceivable to the Jews that this holy place could be destroyed. Remember back in chapter 7, the Jews had a mantra where they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And God had said to them, as you go back in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, God had told them, do not trust in these lying words. Don't think because you simply have this mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that this place cannot be destroyed. They were putting their confidence in that. So it was inconceivable to them that the holy city of Jerusalem could become a curse, which is to say that it would be universally lightly esteemed and seen as a place that is cursed. And it was inconceivable to them that their temple could be destroyed. But the message was clear. Either the people would repent and show the reality of it in their walk, or God would cause the temple and Jerusalem to be destroyed. So here's what happened, verse 7. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Oh, they heard it. They got it. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him. I mean, they laid hands on him, saying, you will surely die. The people got the message. The priests, the prophets, the people, they all got it. And notice, it didn't take long. It didn't say, you know, well, let's think about this for a few minutes. No. Jeremiah had no sooner finished speaking, and the people rendered a mob verdict. They seized Jeremiah, saying, you will surely die. Obviously, this message was not appreciated. And now we see why God said, do not diminish a word. I mean, if you're going to put your life on the line for something, you're probably thinking about that. This is going to be a rough message. When you have to deliver a message that someone doesn't want to hear, the pressure is often to soften it. And frankly, sometimes that is wise, right? Sometimes that is wise. We call it tact, being winsome or diplomatic. But in this case, God did not want it softened. He wanted it told just like it was. And Jeremiah was faithful. And frankly, the prophets as a category of people were faithful. They told God's message like it was. And that's why they were so hated. I wonder in our days if, you know, the soft peddling of the Word of God is really pleasing to God. What do you think? You know, preach the Word. In season, out of season, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we live in those days. Verse 9, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord? Jeremiah, why have you done this? Saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant. And all the people were gathered together against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. You see, the reason they thought Jeremiah should die was because they considered his message blasphemous. He had dared to say these things in the name of the Lord. He had dared to say, I got a message from God, and it's destruction. Destruction to the temple, destruction to the city. How could this possibly be a message from God? I mean, this is the language of a traitor. It's unthinkable. They flatly rejected it, considered it to be blasphemy. And they knew the Old Testament scriptures. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 18. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, the prophet shall die. And they're saying, you know what? This is not of God. God would never want his temple destroyed. This is his holy city. This is his holy temple. This does not ring true to our ears. I mean, they were coming from that perspective. And you can see where, if you're in a religious context like they were here, and for hundreds of years, for centuries, I mean, we're talking about how they came to almost idolize the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can see where that mindset would be in place. So all the religious leaders and the people consider Jeremiah a traitor and a false prophet who should die. It is amazing how twisted people can be in their thinking and think that they are absolutely right when they are absolutely wrong. Verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. You see, the princes were the royal officials who administered justice. In effect, they were the royal judges. And they got wind of what was happening, and they came and put court in session at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. In the Bible times, court was held at the city gate, in this case, at the gate of the temple. And verse 11 continues, and the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die. Get your stones. He should die. Why? For he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. We've heard him. So the priests and the prophets made their case that Jeremiah should die in relationship to these judges from the king's house. And the reason was because he dared to prophesy against this city, as the witnesses had heard. Verse 12, then Jeremiah spoke. Time for him to defend himself. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Jeremiah's defense is very simple. God sent me. God sent me to prophesy with all the words that they had heard. Remember how God had very specifically said, do not diminish a word. In effect, Jeremiah pleads guilty to the charge, but emphasizes, really, it's the Lord who sent me to give this hard message. And then he goes on to repeat the message again. This is called staying on message. Verse 13, now therefore amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. You know what's interesting to me? God doesn't make concessions with sin. He demands repentance. Jeremiah tells them to amend their ways and their doings. I mean, right in the face of them saying, we want to kill you. He didn't say, well, guys, you know, I've had a change of heart here. I think I'm, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No. He demands that they amend their ways and their doings, which is a way of saying repent and obey the Lord. Then God would relent concerning the judgment of doom that he had pronounced on them. By the way, when he uses the language amend your ways and obey, those are the marks of true repentance. You know, I've been reading about Jonathan Edwards. It would be good for all of us to do some reading as far as Jonathan Edwards. You know, some consider him the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. He was definitely had a great mind. But Edwards wrote, you know, he was the one that in American history was the human instrument that God used in terms of the first great awakening. We know him most famously for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I mean, by the way, if you haven't ever read that sermon, it's a kind of an amazing sermon. But Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections. And the reason he wrote that book is because there was so much drama in terms of emotionalism surrounding his ministry that they were having a hard time discerning what is true conversion and what is not. It's kind of interesting. You know, here we are, how many hundreds of years later? This is the middle of the 1700s. And here we are, where we are in modern history, we're still having that discussion. Although Edwards saw many people supposedly being converted, he was not convinced about many of them. He was not persuaded by mere confession or emotions. He was a hard sell kind of a guy. And as I say, Edwards wrote Religious Affections, which would be worthy of your time to read too. You might want to read it in modern English. But he wrote this to present tests by which one could seek to discern whether faith was legitimate or bogus. And he insisted that true faith will persevere. That's kind of the bottom line. Edwards, by the way, defined affections as more than emotions, but not less. Edwards emphasized that a saving faith involves two things. Number one, understanding, and number two, an inclination of the will. Holy affections are generated by the Spirit and bears His fruit in the life. And frankly, if people would take Edwards' theology seriously, I think it would do a lot to end the errant view of easy believism, which says that you can have faith without it impacting your life. One reviewer has analyzed Edwards' affections in contrast to mere emotions in this way. Affections versus emotions. Affections, long-lasting. Emotions, fleeting. Affections, deep. Emotions, superficial. Affections, consistent with beliefs. Sometimes overpowering emotions. Affections always result in action, often fail to produce action. Affections involve mind, will, feelings. So he did include feelings in there, but by himself, watch it. Feelings often disconnected from the mind and the will. So it's interesting just to study Edwards, this one who is, you know, obviously a great theologian in American history, and just see how he is really thinking deeply about these things in terms of what is true conversion and what is not. Lots of people responding, and Edwards said, you know, in the early days, I would buy into people professing pretty quickly. But he said, now I've kind of learned to watch for fruits. In effect, Jeremiah was calling for authentic, holy affections, which is the stuff of true saving faith that demonstrates itself in the life. Is that not what Jeremiah was saying? I want to see it in your doings. That's the stuff of true repentance. I mean, mere lip profession. I don't think God's impressed. Many will say, Lord, Lord, on Judgment Day. And I think many will be very sincere. Look at all the things we were doing. We did many wonderful things in your name. I never knew you. You were a phony. Verse 14. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. Isn't that an interesting statement? Remember how fearful Jeremiah has been in past times in our study? Not here. Not here. He came and gave the message without compromise. He did not diminish a word. And now he says, you know what? Do with me whatever you want. That's pretty bold. People want to kill you and you say, here's my defense. God sent me to say this. Do what you want. Wow. I don't know. It's easy to talk and say I would do that. Just go ahead. If you want to kill me, have at it. Holy boldness, living grace. He tells them to do with him what seems right to them, and he will accept their verdict, in effect. However, Jeremiah knew that long ago, at his calling, God had told him that he would preserve him. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, God said, do not be afraid of their faces. And their faces can be pretty scary. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. Jeremiah had a specific promise. This promise was now being severely tested at this point. But God proved faithful, faithful, as we will see. Verse 15, but know for certain that if you put me to death, he has a qualifier here. Know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So he kind of has this not so veiled threat saying, yeah, okay, do what you want with me, but just want you to know, if you do kill me, God's got your number. He's going to deal with you. And then he reiterates that the Lord sent him with this message. Once again, verse 16. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die. Wow! What a turnaround! For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And wasn't that the issue? They earlier were saying, yeah, he spoke in the name of the Lord, which is a bad thing because he's bringing a wrong message. Now they're saying, no. We think that he really is representing God at this point. The people, in effect, were sitting here as the jury, and at this point, they've changed their minds. Remember earlier in verse 8, all the people were in on calling for Jeremiah to die. But now the princes, these royal judges, and the people say to the priests and the prophets that he does not deserve to die. So there's a debate whether he should die or not. They say he does not deserve to die because he is simply the messenger for God. They recognize him as a legitimate messenger for God. Now, isn't it interesting here? Who's the hard-nosed, playing hardball here against Jeremiah? It's the religious leaders. They're the hard ones who wouldn't change their mind. By the way, there's nothing harder than corrupt religious leaders. I don't know if there's anything more wicked on the planet. Take a wicked political leader over a wicked religious leader any day. I mean, religious leaders, when they're corrupt and apostate, it's bad. And that's where they were. Verse 17. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Wow, look what these people are doing. They're Bereans. They're searching the scriptures. I don't know about daily, but they're bringing in a scripture reference here. Evidently, these elders were certain civil leaders from the land, and they bring up the precedent of Micah the prophet, who essentially prophesied the same thing in the days of Hezekiah, about a century earlier. And in pointing out this precedent, in other words, they're saying, you know what? Jeremiah is not the first one to bring a message against the city or the temple. And in pointing out this precedent, they quote from Micah 3:12, pretty much a verbatim quote from Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Was that a threat or a guarantee that this is going to happen back here in the days of Hezekiah? Well, it didn't happen. Why? It was because of Hezekiah's response. The point was that Jeremiah was not the first or only prophet to threaten the destruction of the temple. There was a precedent for such a scene in the prophet Micah. By the way, a footnote here. This is the only place in the Old Testament where one prophetic writer directly quotes another verbatim and then identifies his source. Kind of interesting. Verse 19. Then they asked a question. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? I mean, he said the same kind of message. Did they put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. So they're pointing out there was a prophet back here. We all recognize him as a prophet, and he said the same thing, and the people repented, and the Lord relented. So they point out Hezekiah's response was not to put Micah to death, but rather to seek the Lord. And the Lord then responded by relenting concerning the threatened judgment. And then they make the application saying, but we, in contrast to that, we are doing great evil against ourselves. They see themselves as in the process of doing just the opposite of godly Hezekiah, and the result is going to be trouble if they carry through in killing Jeremiah. So their verdict is, we should not kill him. It is interesting that while a segment of the people here recognized Jeremiah as God's legitimate spokesman, they evidently did not amend their ways. Isn't that interesting? They're saying we shouldn't kill him, but it seems they didn't really follow through on applying Jeremiah's message of repentance. They just went so far as to say, yeah, let's not kill him. That would be bad. They didn't want to kill him, but neither did they want to repent. You see, they just wanted to avoid judgment for killing the prophet. They at least had that much spiritual sense. But it would appear it was partial at best. Here's a case of I'm kind of repentant. We don't want to kill you, but we're not going to go so far as to amend our ways. You know, there's a real problem with partial repentance. It's not really repentance before God. Let me ask you, in the end, did it avail? No. In the scope of just a very few years, the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple took place. There was no repentance that Jeremiah called for, even though his life was spared. He said, well, boy, they spared his life. God should be happy with that. No, there was a little more to the prophet's message. Yeah, there was going to be a special judgment if they killed him, but the rest of the story was, you need to repent. You need to amend your doings. They weren't willing to do that. But then another example is brought forth. Perhaps it's a counter argument. Verse 20, now there was also a man prophesied in the name of the Lord. There was a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. Uriah, the son of Shema of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So they bring up a contemporary example. This prophet named Urijah is otherwise unknown. He was from a town called Kirjath-Jearim, which was about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they remember that he had the same message as Jeremiah's message. And they continue, verse 21. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. At that time, remember, we're talking about the same context here, same context Jeremiah's saying this message, you have another prophet saying the same message. And Jehoiakim and his people responded violently. They wanted to put Urijah to death. However, Urijah fled for his life and he went to Egypt. He ran away to Egypt. And here's what happened, verse 22. Then Jehoiakim, the king, sent his men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and the other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah back from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him with a sword, cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Elnathan was a high official for Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, at this point, was a vassal king to Egypt. And so extradition could have easily been arranged, and evidently was. They didn't have any problem going to Egypt to get him. And Elnathan and others, therefore, went to Egypt, brought back this prophet, Urijah, and they brought him to the king Jehoiakim, who had him killed with the sword, and then his body was unceremoniously dumped into the graves of the common people, which is essentially to say into the city dump in the Kidron Valley. So they had two examples. Both of these men had prophesied against the city of Jerusalem. Micah had not been harmed, but Urijah had been put to death for it. So the question then before the court, the question before them, if you will, was what should they do with Jeremiah? We have an example of one who prophesied, Micah, against the temple. The people responded well, Hezekiah did as a leader, and they were spared. But now we got a contemporary example, same message as Jeremiah's, and he is put to death for it. Here's what happened, verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. What made the difference was Jeremiah had a friend in this man named Ahikam, who carried some weight in this context. Ahikam took his stand for Jeremiah, which prevented Jeremiah from being put to death. The father of Ahikam, Shaphan, was a key reformer in the days of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. And so this family really had some good background in terms of standing for what is right. Ahikam was also the father of Gedaliah, who would become the vassal governor for Judah under Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem. Just a footnote there. But we might ask this: why was Urijah, the prophet, killed, and why was Jeremiah spared? They had the same message under the same king. Why did one have to die, and why was the other spared? Same message. It's a good question. You know, there's no human answer to these kind of questions. Why was the Apostle James killed, and why did Peter go free? You say, well, they prayed for Peter. Don't you think James maybe had a few people praying for him too? My bet is that he did. No one knows why God allows some to be martyred and for others to go free. God's ways are past finding out. He decides in each case what the outcome will be. Often we refer to these verses in Hebrews, where it speaks of those who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. We say, amen. Preacher, you're on a roll here. I like that. I like that life of faith and the victorious note we're hitting there. Yeah, let's read on. Others were tortured. Let's not read that part. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then it continues on from there. I just stopped there. But if you go down here to verse 39, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. These were all people of faith. You can't say, well, boy, those people, if they just had a little stronger faith, they too would have been victorious. No, all of these obtained a good testimony through faith. One thing we do note with Jeremiah is that he did have a very specific promise from God that God would preserve him, and he did. Not everyone has this specific promise. God has different paths for his people. Some are led one way, and some are led another way. The important thing is to be faithful, whatever our specific calling. You know, I love the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:20, where he says that his hope is that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't matter. I am the slave of Christ. However he wants to use me, my only hope is that he will be magnified in my body, whether it's by life, if I go free from this current situation, or if I die, that Christ would be magnified in my body. That's really a very spiritual goal, that Christ would be magnified, whatever his plan is for my particular life. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up next time, chapter 27. We are marching on towards the new covenant, the high point in the book, really, in chapter 31. But that's a few weeks away. All right, let's stand and have our closing song.